So Advent 2 traditionally the focus is on peace. And if I'm being entirely blunt with you, peace is not the imagery that sums up in the Gospel reading, when the language used by John is somewhat violent, comparing Pharisees and Sadducees, who are the rulers, the elites, the political class of Israel, to a brood of vipers isn't particularly peaceful. Neither are the warnings to repent from the coming wrath, axes lying at the root of trees, useless branches being thrown into the fire, cleaving chaff into an unquenchable fire, doesn't tend to speak to me of peace. But it's the lectionary reading for Advent 2 when we do look at peace, so we have to look at this a bit more closely to see what exactly the connection between such violent words and images have to do with God's peaceable kingdom that Isaiah talks about. So we're talking about Matthew's version of the emergence of John the Baptist. And John was introduced to us last week by Reverend James. And John's certainly an interesting character. He stands in this line of prophets. But he really does burst upon the scene. It's a shock and it's a surprise when John appears, because as far as scripture is concerned, the prophetic voice has been quiet for some 400 years in Israel. After the return from exile in Babylon and the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem, the prophetic voice really goes silent at that point, and then there's nothing. But things keep happening to Israel. So first thing that happens is some bloke from Macedonia, who is somewhat modestly called Alexander the Great, appears with a very large army and occupies them. On the plus side, they are now exposed to the benefits of Hellenism. They learn a common language that can be used throughout the empire. They have a new philosophical understanding of creation and so forth. But on the negative side, they are occupied. They are suppressed by an army. So they're not living in peace. And that's quite hard to take if you understand yourself to be God's chosen people, the light on the hill, the one from whom salvation will come. Alexander the Great succumbs to time and dies, and his generals begin to squabble over his empire. So it's not just dogs that don't like a vacuum, neither do armies. And new families emerge in Israel to take over, because now there's no Alexander the Great uniting this force and it's fragmented, so now's the chance to seize power. And so there's a civil war. And again, they're not living in peace, because the civil war drags on. One of the large ruling families in Israel has a brainwave, however, kind of like kids in the playground, who says, "My big brother can batter you," and he calls the Romans in on his side. And the Romans, never shy of an opportunity to expand their empire and increase their wealth, decide this is a great opportunity for them. So they join the fight, completely destroy everyone else, and think, "Nice country, Israel, I think we'll have it." And so by the end of the civil war, they're still not living in peace, because they're now occupied by the Romans. They're subjugated. And the Romans, for all their benefits, for all the good things that they bring, what have the Romans ever done for us? You know how this goes. For all the good things that's happened, they're still subjugated. They're still under rule. And there's rebellion after rebellion after rebellion that is crushed utterly by the Romans. They make an example of you if you try and rise up. The violence that they inflict upon you is phenomenal. So they don't have any peace. So they've been going since the invasion of Alexander the Great until the time of John the Baptist. They're living in conflict and violence. They're as far from peace as they can get. But throughout all this time is this belief, this true, heartfelt understanding that God is going to act. God is going to do something, and God is going to bring about God's kingdom on earth when they shall know peace. And the one who will bring this in is the anointed by God. The one anointed, the language we have is the Messiah, one anointed by God to begin God's reign. And God's reign will be known by peace. So there they are, they're under the Roman yoke, they're subjugated, they're oppressed, and they're dreaming of this day when God is finally going to do something and bring forth the Messiah to usher in this kingdom of peace. And that's when John appears. Now Matthew doesn't give us any warning, any preparation. Matthew tells us about the infant Jesus, and then bang, we're in the wilderness with the appearance of John. And that's the first sign this is a God thing, the wilderness. The wilderness is where they became the people of God, Israel, when they fled Egypt from slavery and wandered for these 40 years. That was their formation as God's people. When God was with them, God was leading them, God was counseling, God was speaking to them. The wilderness is where they became Israel. And so they look back on any wilderness period as the time when they became who they are, God's people, the nation of Israel. God led them, God was comforting them, God was with them. So when John appears in the wilderness, it's a hark back to Exodus. It's a hark back to God doing something to bring them together as God's people. This new call to form this new nation of Israel, of course, comes in the wilderness. And it's a God thing because John talks about the one spoken of by Isaiah. Someone who will come and herald the way for the coming of the king. Someone who will appear and make a way for the king to enter the kingdom. But unlike the figure in Isaiah, the obstacles don't appear to be geographical, but rather personal. It's the people, not the landscape, that has to be prepared for the coming of the king. The king's progress is going to be difficult because of the stoniness of his subjects rather than the road on which the king will travel. The crookedness of the paths are not the geography through the hills and the wilderness, it's in the hearts of the people that are going to cause problems that will impede the progress of the king. And that's John's message. He looks like a prophet of old, and how he appears speaks volumes. Robes of camel hair, that's something the poor would wear. Camel hair is incredibly dense and incredibly waterproof, so if you can only afford one garment, camel hair is the way to go because it suits all weathers. He eats rubbish off the land. He has a simple life. He has a simple appearance, a simple diet. He's turned away from the finery, from the riches, from the luxury of the ruling classes in Israel, and he looks like the poor. He identifies with the poor, and he talks to the poor. This stark nature then makes him famous. This man has suddenly appeared, he looks like a prophet of old, he acts like a prophet of old, and he's talking about prophecies of old. This has to be a God thing. And so people rush out into the wilderness to hear him, because this is the moment they've been waiting for. And John's message, repent for the kingdom of heaven is near. And it sounds like one of these guys with the megaphones you see it in the city centre, repent or die. We shirk from that, and that language disturbs us and puts us off. But really, repentance is a turning, it's an attitude. Repent simply means to turn. So John is saying, turn away from the way you're living and turn back to God. Turn from the life you are living and turn towards the God, the life God is calling you to live. John's message is really clear. Get ready for the king coming. Start facing God and start living like God calls you to live, because God's about to come amongst you. Now, given the absence, given the excitement, Israel rushes out, and we hear that John is baptizing people for repentance. Now, we didn't invent baptism. The Jews actually did a baptism. If you weren't born Jewish, but you wanted to convert to Judaism, part of that process was a ritual washing, where you would wash away your old self and emerge a new self. And it's part of the idea that you become Jewish. So this is where John's message doesn't make sense, because he's saying to the Jews, you need to be Jewish. You need to take this step in order to become Jewish. You need to repent, you need to turn back to God. And as a sign, a public sign of that turning, you will undergo this baptism, this ritual washing that signifies your intention to now live as people of God. So it's a public act, it's a public symbol that demonstrates an inner change, and that's exactly the same as our baptism that we have today. So word goes out, and even then the Pharisees, who are the religious leaders, and the Sadducees, who are the political leaders, come out to see what's going on, because this might actually be a God thing. And they appear, and John looks at them, and John says, you brood of vipers. This image of, if you watched Indiana Jones, the snakes all slithering the floor, that's the image I get. You brood of vipers. In Genesis, evil is personified as a serpent. John is calling these religious leaders the evil in Israel. They're the ones that God has called to lead Israel in God's ways. They're the ones that are supposed to know God's law, who understand God's call, and tell the people how to live. But they're not doing that. Israel isn't producing the good fruit it's supposed to. And John says, your tree doesn't produce good fruit once. It gets cut down and you burn the useless branches. The Sadducees and the Pharisees are like, well, but we can trace our ancestry back to Abraham. We are the children of God. And John says, that's not like what makes you God's children. It's how you live. It's what you believe that makes you God's child. Not because you can trace your ancestry back to some of the 12 tribes of Israel. God can just as easily raise up a new tribe of Israel as he did with Jacob. If you want to be Israel, then live like Israel. If you want to be God's people, then act like God's people. Because the king is coming. And I'm baptizing you with water. I'm washing you figuratively and symbolically to make you this new person. But the Messiah is coming to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. It'll be like a farmer sorting out the crop with the wheat and the chaff. And the wheat will be gathered together and kept in God's barns, and the chaff will be destroyed. And this is where we get our imagery of hell, fire, and brimstone. And it's so far from peace, it sounds terrifying. And that's the point John wants to make. The starkness conveys the point. The Messiah is coming. The Messiah will bring about God's reign on earth. So be ready. You now have a choice to make, Israel. Do you want to live in the kingdom of God? And if so, turn from the world and start living like it. Make a public sign of that change. Be baptized. And produce good fruit in your life. Or just live as the world wants you to live. And that's fine. But you can't live in God's kingdom because the two are incompatible. It's inescapable, says John. God's kingdom is going to burst into the world, and for a while it will live alongside the world. And you choose where you want to live, but you cannot live in both. So if you want to repent and turn and live in God's kingdom, do so and do it now, because the king is about to come. And that's John. That's the message in a nutshell. And we see what life in God's kingdom looks like when Jesus actually appears. We see in the community that he creates around himself that there is no more fighting. There is no more violence. There is no more poverty. There is no more hunger. There is no more disease. There's no more death. Jesus recreates Israel around himself because it's the kingdom of God. And that's what life in the kingdom of God looks like. It's the time that the Jews have been looking forward to all this time. This world that Jesus creates and then tells his disciples to go on and to continue building that kingdom wherever they are. Jesus' community is unparalleled at the time. We have fishermen living alongside tax collectors. We have prostitutes rubbing shoulders with political activists and terrorists. But they're all united together in their love of Christ and their love of God's kingdom on earth. And that's how life is meant to be. That's how life is going to be. That is the life Isaiah points us to in the Isaiah reading. Peace is, in our minds, simply an absence of war. That's how the dictionary determines it. It's the usual state between nations of non-war is how the Oxford English Dictionary describes peace. But that's not how the Jews understood peace. That's not how God understands peace. Peace isn't simply no war. It's a state of being. It's an existence where predators lie down with prey. It's a world where there's just no violence whatsoever, not simply war, which is an official state legally recognized between nations. He says there's just no violence whatsoever. Everyone is full on the knowledge of the Lord, and there is peace. There's peace between people, there's peace between communities, and there's peace between us and God. And so the Hebrews have a word for this. You've probably heard it, shalom. It's an all-encompassing, all-envisaging, all-consuming peace inside of us and outside of us. We are at peace with ourselves, with one another, and with God. And that's the understanding of peace we in the West as Christians must accept. This is our future, the Isaiah kingdom, the peaceful kingdom. We know this is what's coming. We know this is how the world is going to be. So that's why we must point to it. It's why Jesus specifically mentions it on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew or the Sermon on the Plain in Luke. How fortunate are those who work for peace, because theirs is the kingdom of God. If you are a peacemaker, you're living in God's kingdom. You're living the kingdom life. It's Christmas, it's Advent, we have peace on earth emblazoned all around us. That's the peace we're talking about. We're not just talking about an absence of war. And listen, we know what's going on in Ukraine, and we're praying for peace, and that's great, that's all well and good, because that's a dreadful situation. But peace on earth, it doesn't just mean Putin withdraws and goes back to Moscow. That's not just what peace is. It's not a cheap sentiment on a Christmas card. It's not a cheap slogan emblazoned over the Murray Gate. Peace is universal, inside of us and outside of us. If we are serious about being followers of Christ, then we are serious about being peacemakers. And our lives must mark this peace. It must, to use language of John, bear fruit in how we live. We have to speak out against violence wherever we find it, in the home, in the community, in the workplace, in the nation. Whether it's an international conflict or whether it's your neighbour domestically abusing their partner, it's our responsibility to demonstrate peace. We have to show violence is not God's way. We have to find that peace in our lives, and it begins inside of us. We have to forgive ourselves. We have to find forgiveness within ourselves. And then the peace that we have in us is shared. That's what gives us hope. And I know it's not hope weekend in Advent, but that's what gives us hope. That one day, violence and struggle and conflict and fear and all the things that go along with that will be no more. God's peaceable kingdom will bring an end to this cycle of violence and hurt and hatred that we live with daily. This is what allows us to live peaceable lives, what allows us to pursue peace, because we know one day this is going to be everyone's reality, not simply ours. The passage in Isaiah was written around the time that Israel was invaded by the Assyrian army. It's written during the war. John's ministry and Matthew's gospel is written at a time when Israel is occupied by a Roman enemy force using violence for its political aim. And so these two readings from two different sections of our history have a shared viewpoint, a background of extreme violence. And yet they always point us towards the work of God, whose aim and intention is that we live in peace. It continually stresses the inherent goodness of creation and how human activity is the root cause of these problems. And it invites us to trust the message of the Bible that one day all will be well. If we're going to follow Jesus, don't we have to do this? Don't we have this aim? So I invite you in this busy period of Advent, with your to-do list growing by the minute and your shopping list growing and your bank balance decreasing, I invite you to stop and pause and think about what a difference it would make in your life, in those around you and in our communities, if we sought peace. If we could let go of our grudges and our slights and our hurts and our hatreds, how much more peace would we have in us? How much more peace would we have in our communities if neighborhood disputes were forgiven and forgotten? If old fights were solved and settled? Would this peace not spread out like ripples in a pond? Would it not be a signpost to those who witness what we're doing that there is a different way to live? A better way to live, a kingdom way to live. If we lived in such a way, wouldn't it look like the kingdom of God, God's peaceable kingdom, as portrayed by Isaiah? So that's the prayer I have for us on this Sunday in Advent. Might we have peace. Peace with ourselves. Might we let go of the hurts and the hatred, the fears and the anxiety, the slights and the insults, seek forgiveness, know it's granted, and have peace with ourselves. Might we have peace with one another? Might we overlook our differences because of our shared love in our Lord and seek to follow him more closely, and as we all seek to follow Jesus more closely, we all move together as one. Might we continue to advocate and stand up for peace wherever it is found. Might we use every opportunity God gives us to demonstrate peace as an alternative. And might this peace be a lasting and deep one that permeates every aspect of our life and shows that Hebrew shalom to the world. Might we continue to strive for peace in ourselves, with one another, and with God until the return of Christ, when the kingdom is fully realized. But until then, until that moment,